We have sound. If I turn it on. I was telling the sound people back there that I don't like to be hung up on a mic. I don't like to stand right behind one. I move around sometimes. That was a beautiful piece of music there. I think we heard them last year in Canada. Where are you? Wave your hand if we heard you in Canada. Were you in Canada last year? Okay. Very good. The little one has grown. You know, the first night, I don't know that all of you were here or not, but the first night, Mr. Berg set a tone. It's about looking at ourselves, being sure that we are ready for the things of God, ready to become God. Are you ready to become God? That's your destiny. All you have to do is overcome. Stay true to the end, and you will be there. We've had some really good sermons so far. I appreciate Mr. Nicholson, all of the speakers. And what I like to start with, I know that most of you like to have a title. I'm a person who likes to have titles to my sermons, because when I take notes, and I do take notes, I at least like to know what I was supposed to be taking notes about. So I'll give you a title. This is A Profile of a Christian in Trouble. A Profile of a Christian in Trouble. You know, most of us have gone to the doctor from time to time at some point in our life. Perhaps it was because we were seriously ill, or we may have been having a checkup of our overall state of health. Sometimes we need to do that. In any case, what happens is that the doctor asks a series of questions. Sometimes these questions seem to have very little relevance to our purpose for being at the doctor in the first place. Questions like, and I remember this, did your mother or father have high blood pressure, diabetes, or heart condition? Is your mother and father still alive? How old were they when they died? Etc., etc. You know, questions about the family's past history are designed to give the doctor a picture of your overall health and of specific health questions or conditions that may come up in your treatment. That's what they're there for. Most of us probably wish that there was some way that we could simply go to the minister and find out the state of our overall spiritual health. Kind of like going to buy a car. We like that color. We like that color. You know, give us the best that you've got. But we sometimes wish that that were the case. Would it be as easy for the minister to give us a state of our overall health as the doctors can give us a state of our physical health? Well, we may not be able to go to the minister to find out. After all, he's not able to read our hearts. And when we're talking about spiritual health, we're talking about heart. However, he can, and often does, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the divine Word of God, he often can guide us to determine our own state of spiritual health. If, little two-letter word, if we answer a series of questions with complete honesty. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. You know, during the days of unleavened bread, we all heard sermons in regard to getting sin out of our life. And certainly there is no better time for all of us to begin to ask questions relative to our spiritual health than during the days of unleavened bread. That's what it's all about. And if my calculations are correct, it was about 6 months ago that we were given a series, 7 days, in which we could look closely at ourselves. And we were admonished to do that. We were to search our own heart, so to speak, and evaluate our relationship with our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's something that we do every year. But you know, that exercise of self-searching is not to occur just once a year. No, rather it's an ongoing exercise. Something we should be doing all the time. I certainly acknowledge that when we were new in the faith, when I first came into the congregation of God, I came into the faith, and when you first came into the congregation of God, we may not have been able to search our hearts as deeply as we can search it now, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years, already into the congregation of God. We should be able to look at ourselves a little deeper than we did when we were first new in the congregation. But in the very real sense of the word, we can only begin from where we are, and we are at the beginning of another day, and each day starts over. And you can search yourself there. You can only start from where you are today. You can't start from yesterday or the day before. It's a new day. And you should be able to search a little deeper. Just as there are symptoms of physical sickness, there are symptoms of spiritual sickness. There are symptoms of spiritual sickness if you look at yourself. I want to go through some questions that we can write down, and I'd ask you to write them down and answer them on your knees before God in private, and our great physician, our healer, will let us know our overall state of spiritual health. You know, one of the things that I've kind of learned to do is put my pencil where I'm stopped here because I'm going to go off on a tangent. I understand that at one time this building, that air wall was down. Maybe the next one was down. This building was filled with people. What happened? Were they evaluating themselves? I say no. Something happened. They're not here. Will you be here next time? Will you attend the feast next time? You will if you evaluate yourself. If you take corrective action by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you'll be here. If you don't, you won't. It's as simple as that. Now, we will do more than just ask the questions. We'll also look into the Word of God to see possible solutions to the symptoms. Many of these symptoms may not appear to apply to you. However, we are looking at our overall state of health, our state of spiritual health. So if they apply, there is a solution. Question one. Do you experience a loss of desire to pray and study? Now, you don't have to remember all of these. Just write down a couple of words because I'll repeat them later on. Number two, question two. Do you realize that there are certain sins within your life and that you may have built up a tolerance for those sins because they are easier to tolerate than to overcome? Question three. Do you find it difficult to keep the Sabbath holy? Holy. Key word. Number four, do you find that it is difficult to focus on a worldwide work? That's why you're called. Number five, do you find it easy to miss Sabbath services? Do you lose interest in what is being taught during that time? In other words, are you just putting in your time? Many people are not with us today because they were putting in their time. Question six, do you find yourself resisting authority, either from home office or from the ministry in general? Do you find yourself questioning authority, or are you proven with a godly motive those things that are being taught? In other words, what I'm saying, are you a Berean in your proven, in your attitude? Question number seven. Do you find that your family life, now this also includes your church family, is deteriorating. Remember, I'm from Texas, so sometimes the words don't come out as they should. Actually, before that, I was from North Carolina. Words never came out before. I learned to talk in Texas. There are seven vital questions that I've just given you for every Christian to ask themselves, not just one time. Don't ask them one time, but ask them on a periodic basis. We'll take these questions one by one, and we're going to flesh them out a little further, and then by using the Word of God, come with an absolute cure for the symptoms. So if you have any of those symptoms, listen up. That will be an absolute cure. Because every one of us knows that symptoms left alone with no treatment can become terminal in nature. In this case, leading to possible eternal death of the Christian. Symptoms left unattended can become terminal in nature. Question number one, are you experiencing the loss of desire to pray and study? This can be a reoccurring symptom in the life of a Christian, and it's certainly not new. We've all passed through these stages from time to time. If we had a list of the most common Christian illness, this would no doubt rank in the same area as the common cold in the physical health arena. A lack of a desire to pray and study. But just because it often occurs doesn't mean that it cannot be serious. And of course, left unattended can be fatal. So let's look at some possible causes of the symptoms. Remember that a symptom is an outward manifestation of an underlying condition. Or to say it another way, there is a cause for that symptom. Something's going on. The symptom is a manifestation of what's going on. If we look at the underlying cause of this symptom, we would undoubtedly find something very revealing. Are we attempting to keep close to God out of a sense of fear? Or because we really and truly want to become like Him? Big difference. Do we truly understand what we've been called to? Why are you called out? Why are you different from your neighbor? Why have you been in this congregation for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Why was it you? I've often asked myself why it was me. I was fat, dumb, and happy before I was called into the congregation of God. Now I'm deliriously happy. I have a purpose in life. I never had a purpose before. Never in my whole life did I have a purpose. I was the most miserable person in the world. I have purpose now. And it's not mine. It's God's. Do we truly understand what we have been called to? Do we really understand what we are praying when we ask? Listen to this. When we ask, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." Do you understand what you're asking? Do you know what's going to happen to this world? God didn't hide it from us. We're not going to float into the kingdom of God. Do you really understand what you're asking for when you say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? Let's turn to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis. We want to go to Genesis 18. And I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Genesis 18, starting in verse 16. We're going to read 16 through 19. Here's what it says. Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" God says to you, am I going to hide from my people what I am doing? "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." What he's promised to Abraham. What has God promised to you? Do you understand the promises that God has made to you? Here we see a man, just as earthly as you and I, who set his heart on the things of God. We all know the story of Abraham, how he walked the land because God had called him out of his own home. And we know that Abraham accomplished in the latter part of his life. We know what he did accomplish in the latter part of his life. We know that he had a son by his wife Sarai before he was, or long after both of them were able to have a son. How did he did not even withhold his own son, but he offered him up as a sacrifice to God because God had told him what to do and to do that very thing. This man said, and he meant with his whole heart, "I want the things that God alone can provide. I want the things that God alone can provide." Do we say the same thing? I hope that we do. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And let's begin with 31 through 35. Exodus 32, starting with verse 31. And here's what it says. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Of these people, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Listen to what God says. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go and lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins." Now, 33, just same page in my Bible, but 33, let's go to start with verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of..." And I always like that. God said, "Look, you did this." Moses said, "It wasn't me. It was you, God." I think God has a humor here. He says, "That you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Pizarites," I'm sure I'm not pronouncing right, "and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now here we have not an argument, but a plea. "And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Oreb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of a cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as the man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now what your way, that I may know you, that I have found grace in your sight, and consider that the nation is your people.'" And have you ever had that kind of a talk with God? On your knees before God, reason with Him, say, "Father, now look, I know that you say this. I claim that promise. You should be able to do that. Moses did. He was a man after God's heart. You people after God's heart. You've been called. Moses was chosen." Sometimes come in with a right type of argument with God. Say, "Father, I know I'm not anything. I know I'm nothing. And I'm certainly nothing without you. I need more of your Holy Spirit. I need to know. I need to understand. What are we going to do? Where are we going? What are your plans for me? What are your plans for these people? How can I better serve?" Argument. But a reasonable argument. Verse 14. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from the here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? except you go with me, or with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. In other words, he knew that they had been chosen as a special people. God made them a special people. You are a special people. Reason with your heavenly Father. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. In other words, God is saying to Moses, I know you. You found grace in my sight. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. This was the time right after Israel had committed a great sin by making a golden calf. It was no doubt, brethren, no doubt a time of bitter reflection on Moses' part, a time of deep soul searching. He had been up on the mountain. He had received the commandments of God. And he had come down and had already turned to a golden calf. Because he had been used by God in a powerful way to bring a great number of people out of the land of sin. And now he finds that they had not come out of sin at all. They had come out of the land of Egypt, but they brought their sins, the sins of Egypt, with them. Do we have our sins with us today? Have we not overcome certain things? Brethren, by reading these verses, we find a man who was heartsick. When I think of the things that have happened recently in the congregation of God, I'm heartsick. My wife said something yesterday in the service. It wasn't about this. It was about our son. I have a son who is in the Army. That son went to Ambassador College. He's in Iraq. He's in Special Forces. And I almost broke down and cried when she told me that. Told me something about that. Heartsick. But he was heartsick because of the sins of the people. But we also find that God was encouraging and strengthening Moses. I know by reading these verses that Moses really wanted to know God. Moses was subject to sin even as we are, wanting above all else to know and to be known by God. I hope that is us, all of us. I want to be known by God. And I want you to be known by God, by name. I do not think that Moses wanted this because of a fear of God. He no doubt had an awesome reverence for the greatness of God and a fear to disobey, but I think that Moses had a desire to become like God, to think like God thinks, to act like God acts. That's what we all should have. You see, sometimes we need to evaluate our attitude toward God. Have we ever stopped to think that we carry the name of God even now? Even now He calls us sons, He calls us children. We carry the name of God now. Turn, if you will, back to John. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John 10. You know this before I even read it. I hope that you do. But let's read it anyway. We're going to go to John 10. We're going to read verses 34 and through 38. John 10, begin with verse 34. And here's what it says. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and said into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the work of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. One of the problems with this age, brethren, is that mankind in general cannot distinguish between the holy and the profane. Mankind can't do that. God has to reveal it to us. They cannot because they have rejected the truth of God. All the religions of this world, all the Christian religions of this world have rejected the truth of God. We can also get caught up in that same attitude if we're not constantly aware that it takes the very Spirit of God in order to live a righteous manner in an unrighteous world. We live in an unrighteous world, but we're not to live unrighteously. So you must live by the Spirit of God. If we want to uphold the name of God, that name by which God also knows us, then we will spend time learning about how to do that. How do you uphold God's name? That means prayer and study. That means deep soul searching. What then is the answer to this common problem in the community of believers, this lack of desire to pray and study? Do we not know that the lack of desire is because we are once again becoming wrapped up in the world that we live in, the things of the world? See, the world is not reconciled to God yet. So anytime you begin to experience the desire to pray and study, you're beginning to be wrapped up in the world. You're beginning to be concerned about the things that the world is concerned about. That's not your right. You are an ambassador. You've been called to be different. Don't worry about the world. The world will take care of itself until God intervenes. Satan will use any method, any situation, in an attempt to get God's people reinvolved in the present evil age. One of the situations that he is using today is the state of current political affairs and the economic condition the world over. We're concerned about that. You might say, well, how does that get me reinvolved in the world in this age, at this time? It's simple. If you think for a minute that a man or a woman became prime minister or president or whatever a nation calls its leaders of one of the tribes of Israel by a simple vote, then you do not understand what God is doing. Our president is put there by God Almighty. We are a nation of Israel. You cannot be concerned about what goes on. Be concerned about what God tells you to be concerned about. You are ambassadors. When we begin to think in that vein, you begin to think that this nation in which you presently reside is your nation. It's not. This is not your nation. You are not from here. Your age has not yet come. You were redeemed for a great and more glorious nation than has ever been upon the face of this earth, the kingdom of God Almighty. That's your nation. That's why you're ambassadors. Come with me, if you will, to the book of James. Let's go over to James. James, Peter, that area there. James 4. Let's read 1 through 10. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're concerned about the world? Don't be concerned about the world. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives us more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility. Humility is a key to overcoming apathy, which can manifest itself in the lack of a desire to pray and study. If you're fighting apathy, you're fighting a big battle. But it can be overcome. Brethren, it heartfelt desire, ask God for the humility that He uses to lift you up and make you strong in the Lord. Because if you have humility, then you will not have the lack of desire to pray and study. Question number two. Do you realize that there are certain sins within your life that you have built up a tolerance for? I could ask everybody to raise their hands to have a show of hands of he who did not have sin. I would not see a hand lifted up, I don't think. If I did, I'd say, come on up here. Stand beside me and give me strength. Remember, the human mind often says, it's all right. It's all right. That's just the way I am. Accept it and go on. We can say God is merciful, and that is a very true statement. But God will not tolerate a sinful nature in His kingdom. Keep that in mind. Sin is always easier to tolerate in ourselves than to overcome. Sin is an insidious thing, something that we can become so used to that we will live with it rather than putting forth the effort to change. It takes a lot of effort to change. When God called you out of this world, there were many things that you said in your mind, well, I can't do this, I don't have to do that, blah, 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 all kinds of things. God called me out of the world. I was a military man. I was a career man. My father is retired from the military. He was before he died. I was in the military for 13 years. I loved it. I loved it. But God said, Clyde, I think I have another responsibility for you. And I said, you know, like all of us did. Oh, well, yes, sir. No problem. No, I didn't. But, you know, when I was in Vietnam, I said, Father, if you get me out of here, I'll get out of the service. And so I did. I walked away with it. That was it. When it came my time, I just got out. Never looking back. Always looking forward. In John 8:34, our Savior said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. All sin. Little sin, big sin, all sin. There is none of us who desires to be a slave to sin. Yet if we do not overcome, even what we may consider the smallest of our sins, we have the sure word of God that we are a slave to the very thing that we do not want. How then do we recognize those sins in our life that we have become accustomed to? They're comfortable. They're not hard. We can lay back and that's just the way I am. Take it and go on. We have a great advantage when we desire to recognize sin in our life. Indeed, it is an advantage that the world does not have because it has rejected the one thing that could have revealed sin in all of its forms and uglinesses. So the world doesn't have this advantage. Now, even though we have this advantage, it is not always easy to see our own sins, the hidden sins. But what is that advantage? Turn, if you will, because I will read it out of the book. Let's go to Romans. Romans 3. Romans 3, and let's read verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because the world has rejected the law of God, they cannot know their sins. But because we not only know, but keep the laws of God, we can know and understand sin and see the need to overcome sin. It's by the Spirit of God in you. It's by the law of God that you keep, that you can see sin in your life. That's the only way that you can. You reject that law in any part, you cannot any longer see the sin in your life. I know this because I have children who are no longer with us, who were at one time with us, Ambassador College graduates. That they're no longer with us. They don't see sin in their life. I see sin in their life, but I can't change them. How then do we see sin in our life? Go back to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalms 139, which is almost the end of the book of Psalms. 139, and we're going to read something here that I think all of you know. Surely you do. And we're going to begin with verse 23 and read 23 and 24. This is David. Remember David? God didn't hide any of his sins. They're all in the book. I pray that God will hide my sins. Please. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. King David knew that if he were to discover his sins, the hidden sins within his own life, he would have the help. He had to have the help of God. Do we go to God with the same attitude? Do we really want God to search us and evaluate our spiritual help? Do we want Him to be the great physician that He is? I hope we do. I fear that some do not. Remember what it says in Isaiah 64:8. I'll read it to you. But now, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, You are our potter, and all we are the work of Your hands. When we are complete, we're the complete work at the hands of God. Question number 3. Do you find it difficult to keep the Sabbath holy? Brethren, we are all very aware of the command of God, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But do we find ourselves fudging? Fudging either at the beginning of the Sabbath, saying, well, I just have to do this one more thing, and then I'll be ready for the Sabbath to begin. I've done that. Brethren, know this. The Sabbath will begin when it is set by God to begin, whether you're ready or not. I learned that a long time ago. Do we sometimes put ourselves in a position where we try to rush the end of the Sabbath because we need to be someplace or to do something the minute that the sun goes down? If these tendencies are in our life, even from time to time, how can we call the Sabbath a holy blessing, a holy day, a blessing from God? We want it to end, or we want it to wait. It ends when it ends, and it waits for no man. It is God's Sabbath day. When the Word says, keep it holy, how do we do that? What does God mean by this statement? A proper place to begin to get a firm understanding of the word holy as God uses it is in Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus. This time we go to Exodus 3. I'm going to read something there. Exodus 3, we're going to start with verse 5. We're going to read 5 and 6. Exodus 3. Begin with verse 5. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. Here we find that any place that God desires to be holy is holy. God's presence makes it holy. We also know that a space and time can be holy if it is declared so by God, because God declared the seventh day of creation as the holy Sabbath day. God did that. In other words, God sanctified, or He set it aside, the seventh day as a holy day unto the Lord. He said, this is my day. This is not your Sabbaths. These are my Sabbaths. You keep them as I tell you to keep them. He also declares that all of His Sabbaths are holy. God even sanctified His people. You are a holy assembly. And He declares that we are for holy use, His use. 1 Corinthians 3:17, and I'll paraphrase it. God says that we who form the temple of God, even in this age, are holy. Do you really understand that? Do you really grasp that? That you are part of the holy temple of God. That should guide you and direct you. So when God declares that we are to keep the Sabbath day holy unto the Lord, we have a specific time and a specific use for this great gift of God. It is so easy in this society that we live in to forget that the Sabbath actually begins at sundown on Friday and continues until sundown on Saturday. How many times have you had a grandson? I have grandchildren. Some of you are too young to have grandchildren. But I have grandchildren, and I have great-grandchildren. Do I have a great-great-grandchild? No, I don't have that. My wife knows these things, and she keeps me on. How many times have you had a son or a daughter said, "Well, look, Dad, I just need to be there. The game starts at so-and-so. And it starts before sundown." No son, no daughter, we're not going to be there before sundown. You'll arrive a little bit late. I want to look at a set of scriptures in Isaiah. If you will, come with me back to the book of Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah 58. And I want to read 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, beginning with 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth." It's talking about the earth. It's talking about now. Where are you now? This is a high area. If you don't believe it, come down to Texas with me. I'll show you some low areas. You know, I was telling somebody just earlier today, you know, the air here is too clean. It doesn't have any taste to it. "I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." This scripture really needs no additional explanation. If we keep the Sabbath as a delight, not doing our own pleasure, then we will indeed be keeping the Sabbath holy unto God. Do what God tells you to do. Question number 4. Do you find that it is difficult to focus on a worldwide work? Brethren, I know that it's so easy to get wrapped up in our own little circle, our own world of immediacy. Things happen to me. Things happen to us. And because they happen to us, they become the greatest concern that we may have for a moment. But this work of God is not about us individually. This work is about all of mankind. Now, most of you have been around long enough to remember what Mr. Armstrong told us. This is the greatest work that is being done on the face of the earth. You're part of that. You're a vital part of that. Does that mean that God can't replace you? No. But you want to be a part of that. The world will be changed, and you are being called to have a part in that change. You are a change agent. I told the congregation, the little congregation in Colvin, Texas, one time, I said, "Do you know that you're the people that will turn the world upside down?" Little Daisy King, 90-some years old. "Who, me?" "Yeah, you, Daisy. You're going to turn the world upside down." Actually, it's going to be God using Daisy King. I have one gentleman there. If he lives till next month, he'll be 100 years of age. We have some old people. I look out here and I look at myself. I see old people. I'm older than most of you. But we will change the world. We need to focus our attention on the outward, the others. You individually were called to be a part of the greatest work that has ever been done on the face of the earth. You will change systems. You will change politics. You will eliminate the present way of doing things. All things. All things. You will change even minds. Get your mind, your individual mind, wrapped around that. I wait for the time when I can see my own mother and father coming out of the graves. And I'm going to say, "Dad, Mom, I want to show you something. I'll change your mind." Brethren, we have a wonderful, wonderful future. I want to read two sets of scriptures in Mark that tell us how to become servants and then tell us how service is defined. So if you will, come back to the book of Mark. That's Matthew, Mark. See, I have to remember these things. Matthew, Mark. We want Mark 9. And we're going to read beginning with 30. We're going to read through 37. Mark 9, beginning with verse 30. So then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. This is Christ and the disciples. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he said to, Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you were disputing among yourselves on the road?" In other words, what were you talking about? But they kept silent, for on the road they had been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. It's a wonderful thing to be talking about when Christ is trying to teach. Well, I'm going to sit right next to it. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, and I want all of you to desire to be first, he shall be last of all and servant to all." So have a desire to be first. Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now let's go down to Mark 10. One page over in my Bible. Go to Mark 10. And let's begin with 32 and read 34. Mark 10, 32. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him." They could not grasp what was really going to happen. That's why I asked you earlier, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," do you really understand what's going to happen? You see, I've seen body bags laying out on a tarmac. Mothers would send their sons to Vietnam, and we would send them back to them dead. Do you understand what's going to happen? They didn't understand. 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and scourge him, spit on him, and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." They didn't understand. Probably a good thing, because they might have left at that particular point. We all know that we will not have to die for the sins of mankind. Christ has already done that. But we had better understand that we may well have to suffer and die because of the sins of mankind. Are we up to that? One of the ways that you and I can serve is on our knees before the eternal God. And every one of us can serve in that manner. Lest any of us think that we are not an integral part of our service and things to come, come with me, if you will, to the book of Luke. We can all serve. I don't care who you are and what age you are. Look at Luke. Look at verse 36 through 38. Luke 2, verse 36. "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity." In other words, I guess the way that I understand this, she was married for 7 years. "And the woman was a widow of about 84 years of age, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem." The eternal God thought so highly of Anna's prayers of service, that he had it written in his word as an inspiration for all of us, and especially for those who think that they're too old, too weak, or too poor to contribute much to the body of believers. Anna was willing to give all that she had, her time, her life, for the work of God. Question number 5. Do you find it easy to miss the Sabbath services? Do you lose interest in what is being taught during this time? In other words, are you just putting in your time? When we were young in the faith, I expect that we all, or at least the great majority of us, took copious notes. Copious notes just means a lot of notes. Now, I know that I did. And what's more, we also studied those notes when we went home. I learned in college, I think that's where I learned it, where I was given the data, that if you went back over your notes within 24 hours, you would be able to retain approximately 60 to 70% of what you had heard in the class. If you waited 36 hours, the amount that you would retain would be less, somewhere between 30 and 40%. And of course, if you did not go over your notes at all, you'd be lucky to retain 5% 3 days later. Now, this is not a hard and fast rule, and the percentages may not be totally accurate, but you get the idea. In other words, it's important to take notes and to go over those notes. Don't just take them, go back over them. The point is that when we were new in the faith, we dug deeply into new truth. However, what we are being taught as we go along in our growing is not always new. It's not always new truth. But it is perhaps in many ways just as important, or it may well be of even greater importance as we travel further down the road, that we go back over those notes over and over and over. Repetition is a good thing. You see, brethren, what we do now, and I'm talking about those writers, the editors, the leaders from home office, and those ministers of Christ out in the field, is to shepherd the flock of God. That's what your minister does locally. That's what your elders do locally. That's what your deacons do locally. That's what you should be doing locally. Have you ever shepherded sheep? I've had sheep. I've had goats too. Sheep and goats are different. Different personality. But we are all to shepherd the flock of God. And the shepherd, it entails much admonition, much encouragement, and much urging on to perfection. That's what I'm trying to do with you now. To look at your heart, your mind. Who are you? How is your spiritual welfare? Any of us, and I'm including all those from the council of elders down to the least of us, is subject to becoming weary of well-doing. But encouragement from a friend or a shepherd often gets us back on track. When is the last time that we penned a note or an email to one of the writers of the articles of the Good News? Or when is the last time that we specifically spent 30 minutes of our prayer time on a group of individuals? God's people in Africa or another country. Have you spent 30 minutes in prayer time for those specific people? Have you prayed 30 minutes for those people that work at home office? Those people who do all the work, the publishing of the booklets and things of that nature. Very important. Spend time in prayer with them. Pick up the phone and call Victor Kubik. Pick up the phone and call any of the people up there. If you don't have their numbers, find their numbers. The pastor should have their numbers. Say, I want to call. I want to thank you. I want to tell you how much I appreciate you. I've done it oftentimes. I say, the Coleman Church is praying for you. The Coleman Church is fasting for you. I have people in the Coleman congregation that fast once a month. They've been doing it for year after year after year. When somebody calls me and says, I've got a health problem, I need anointing, I know who to call. Because I know who those people are. They haven't told me, but I know. I know who they are. Compassion, love, tenderheartedness go a long way in your ability to truly be involved in a worldwide work of God. Question 6. Do you find yourself resisting authority, either from home office or from the ministry in general? Do you find yourself questioning authority? Or are you proving with a godly motive those things that you're being taught? Brethren, resisting authority does not normally come all of a sudden. It may well begin with a very small matter. Perhaps someone speaks, or as we sometimes say, out of turn, or does not have all the facts before making a decision. The decision may not be the same that we would have made, because we, of course, know all the facts. It's easy for us to make those decisions, but sometimes others don't have all the facts. But these sort of things, small though they perhaps be, insignificant of themselves, can begin to degrade the respect that we once had for the ministry or for the person in charge, be they the deacon, the local elder, or even the one leading songs or setting up tables. All of them have responsibilities. Having respect for the office or the efforts of someone is paramount to respecting any authority that may go with the office or the efforts that are put forth by the individual. This is even true in a marriage, because certain authority is given to the husband in regard to the position that he occupies, as well as certain authority resides with the wife because of the position that she occupies. If we find ourselves at odds with your mate, go back to the beginning where God decreed the authority that goes with the office. If you want, come with me to the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans 13. I want to read something there. Romans 13, and I will begin with verse 1. Well, let's read the whole chapter. Do you have anything else to do this afternoon? Nah, you don't. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, and for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Who likes to pay taxes? Oh, I just love it. I am prone to elaborate a little bit and maybe embellish something. I don't love taxes. I really don't, and neither do you. But I do pay them. Render therefore to all their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this one saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. Time is drawing to an end. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lasciviousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Brethren, we will all magnify the tender mercies of God if we exercise tender mercies toward all in authority toward our neighbors. Authority is very essential, and it's a necessary ingredient to any governing authority, anyone that is set up. Take out my pencil again, put it here, because I'm going to go off on a tangent again. I work for the 35th Judicial Court District in Brown County, Texas. I'm a CASA volunteer. Some of you may know what CASA is. It's a court-appointed children's advocate. I do cases for them. I work strictly for the judge. He appoints me to whatever case it is. My job is to make sure that that child is treated fairly, justly, and as a child should be. Now, I don't have the authority to take children out of their home, but most of the children I deal with have been taken out of their home because of drugs, because of sexual abuse, because of many things. Brethren, I know what this world is like. I know what people have gone through. I know what they're going through today, and I know that it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And I take care of those children in that I report to the judge what I see, what I understand. If you haven't done that, you might want to do it. If you retired, I'm retired, kind of, halfway. Sometimes I think I am. I've had several jobs. I think I'm retired from some of them. I think I'm going to be taking on a whole lot more. That's all right. I still will do this. I love to do it. I hate the paperwork, but I love to do it because I can protect the children at least to a degree. Authority is very necessary. That judge has authority. When Clyde talks to the judge listens because he appointed me. He knows me, and he knows that I don't lie. He knows that I will also tell it like I see it. Authority is certainly something that God establishes and endorses in all aspects of our relationships. You can find that in Numbers 12, 1 through 5, if you want to write it down. I won't go to it. Because Moses was in charge, God had placed him in charge. Did Moses ever make a mistake? You know that he did. I know that he did. After all, he wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land. He made a mistake. I know that there is a lesson in this for all of us. Just because we reside in the land of the free and the home of the brave, so to speak, we are not free to disagree with those placed in charge. If we are told to pray even for our enemies, then I think it might be just as appropriate to pray for the leaders that God has placed over us. Do you pray for President Obama? I do. Do I want him elected next time? If God wants him elected next time. Because God will put in there whoever he wants. You don't even have to vote to do that. Question 7. Do you find that your family life, also including your church family, is deteriorating? Look at your family life. Is it beginning to deteriorate? One of the greatest impediments to continued growing in good relationships is good relationships. If you're going to have good relationships, you have to be careful. Because familiarity, in other words, getting to really know someone without the corresponding component of godly love is not a good way to do it. You see, godly love has the component of not judging to condemnation, not being envious, no jealousy, but loving openly with a pure motive behind it. I have found it helpful in my married life to think frequently about the good qualities that my wife has and what she most kindly and graciously brings into our relationship. We've been married over 50 years. 54? 5? Somewhere. I told her today, said, honey, please don't die before I do. I need you greatly. The same thing that we must do in all human relationships. We have to have good relationships, but we have to have that godly component to that relationship. Otherwise, we see the things that people normally can hide. We're masters of deception. We really are. And we want to put on a front. When a guy's dating a gal, man, he wants to be the greatest thing she's ever saw come down the pike. And she wants to be seen that way too. We're masters of deception. You're all intimately familiar with this scripture, but I want to turn to it anyway. Actually, I want to read a couple verses. It's in Philippians. Come back, if you will, to Philippians. Let's go to Philippians 3. This is winding down. Well, it's not even lunchtime now. I thought it was an afternoon. Philippians 3, look, start with verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also earnestly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I drop down to chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 1 and read through 8. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That's you that he's talking about. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I employ Udios, and I'm sure she'd probably get me if she was here, and I implore Cynthia to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Remember what I told you earlier? This is not your world. Brethren, there were times when I would have given my life for this world. Easily. Not anymore. Now I have a greater world to give my life to and for. And you do too. Never, never think that this is your home. This is your world. I know that we all have a tendency to love this world. And I have loved this world too, but I do not love the way that the world's going. I want a love from God for the world tomorrow. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, are of good report. If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You know, when I began to work on this sermon, I did it in an outline form. In other words, I developed the questions first and then began to research the answers. As I dug deeper and deeper into what God was allowing me to see, I became very concerned. I became concerned for my own spiritual well-being, because I saw in myself many things within this sermon. My concern was enough for me to resolve to do better in my life. And I know that is only possible by calling on our Heavenly Father for His love and correction. I am truly grateful for the reminders that God gives to me to evaluate my actions and my own nature. And I know that you must be also. Be thankful to God. May God be with you to guide you and correct you all the days of your life. May you have the most wonderful feast, the most fulfilling feast that you've ever had. I love you.